Would you turn to Nehemiah chapter 8, please, for our fifth and last sermon on that chapter, a chapter that speaks of communicating the Word of God. Now, it's not on. Now, Dr. Phim Singh is one of my most honorable friends. He is a Manipuri Indian, and he is the director of Bibles International India Society, an affiliate of Bibles International. When I was the director of Bibles International, he collaborated faithfully with me for the translation of God's Word among the Manipuri Indians and as well as the Kuki Indians in the mountains of the Manipur state. I mention this because this godly Manipuri man, Dr. Singh, has recently posted many messages of disgust and sadness about the state of affairs in Manipur these days. 3 weeks ago, I ended a sermon on reading of God's Word with a story about the dedication of the Bible in Manipur. I told you that the people orchestrated a Bible reading marathon nonstop from Genesis to Revelation, day and night, reading loudly on the public square and on the radio. But sadly, this week, the Manipuri and the Kuki were in the news, and it was for the wrong reason. The atrocities that these people have committed toward each other met the condemnation of the Prime Minister of India, Mr. Narendra Modi. What happened between the reading and reception of God's Word among these people 12 years ago and the horrendous assaults on their women in 2023? What happened? What happened is this: failure to respond to God's word objectively and obediently. That is what happened. Driven by faith, the people in Nehemiah 8 listen with minute reverence to the word of God being read to them. That's verses 1 to 8. They also receive the word of God with affirmative acceptance. That's verses 9 to 12. They responded to the word of God with devoted obedience. That's what we've been seeing in verses 13 to 18. We saw last week that response occurred in two steps. We preached on the first one last week, and we'll preach on the second one this week. The first step for them was to inquire in the word of God, verses 13 to 15. And the second one is to apply the word of God that has been inquired into and from which they receive instruction, verses 16 to 18. And the two are inseparable. To apply, you must first inquire. To apply the word obediently, you must first inquire objectively how it is intended to be applied. And that is why these leaders, heads of families, these priests, and these Levites went to Ezra. They went to inquire an objective interpretation of the word. And last Sunday, we preached on this first step in responding to God's word. We learned three things. We learned that we should inquire in the word of God by studying God's word responsibly and impartially. We also learned, secondly, that we should inquire in the word of God to discover God's intent, not to validate our preconceived notions. We also learn that we should inquire in the word of God to conform with God's will. So once that is done, you come to today. You go to the second step in responding to God, in responding to God's word. And that is you obediently apply the instructions that you have learned. And that is what the people did in Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 16 to 18. And that is what I will preach to you this morning. Apply the instructions of the word of God obediently. Let us read those verses. Then the people went out and brought them and made themselves booths, each one on the roof of his house, or in their courtyards, or in the courts of the house of God, and the open square of the water gate, and the open square of the gate of Ephraim. So the whole assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and sat under the booths. So since the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, until that day, the children of Israel had not done so. And there was very great gladness. Also day by day, from the first day until the last day, he read from the book of the law of God. And they kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day there was a sacred assembly according to the prescribed manner. These verses give us a five-point formula for the application of the word of God obediently. Whatever subject matter from the Bible that you are trying to apply, check it against this five-point formula to ensure that you are practicing the biblical instructions properly or obediently. This five-point formula is constituted by these 5 points: fair-mindedness, facilitation, faith acknowledgement, fervor or fervency, and fidelity. The bulk of our time will be spent on the first one. So when I'm done with the first one, know that I have done 2/3 of the sermon, all right? Now, to apply the instruction of God's word obediently, do it with fair-mindedness to truth. Fair-mindedness is so necessary to interpret and to apply Scripture that it is often taken for granted. It is presumed both at the beginning of verse 13 when the people sought an objective interpretation of Scripture and at the beginning of verse 16 when the people began to obey the instruction of Scripture that they had received. Look, verse 16, the people went out and... they went out to do exactly what had been given to them. So that means they were fair-minded about what they received. They didn't distort it. And verse 13 says this: now on the second day, the heads of the fathers' houses of all the people with the priests and Levites were gathered to Ezra, the scribe, in order to understand the words of the law. Now, notice that they were not gathered with Ezra. The text says they were gathered to Ezra. That means after the word had been read and explained to them, on their own initiative, they went to Ezra to inquire how to properly apply it, how to properly celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. Why, they may have asked, why had leaders prior to them not celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles for 90 years? Scripture requires it be done every year. How could they presently celebrate it properly when some of the materials mentioned in Scripture were not available at this point in time? And once Ezra interpreted the scriptures for them, verse 16 occurred. With the same fair-mindedness with which they had inquired, so went they out to apply. Fair-mindedness is necessary for both the responsibility to inquire objectively the interpretation of Scripture and for the eagerness to apply obediently the instruction of Scripture once you have received the interpretation. In Acts 17, the Jews in the synagogue of Berea did that. And I invite you to turn there since we are going to spend a few minutes there. To evangelize, Paul's tactical approach in every city was first to go to the Jews in their synagogues. And there he will argue how the promises of the Old Testament were fulfilled in Jesus Christ the Messiah. In Acts 17, the Lord had just delivered Paul from jail in Philippi. From there, he traveled southwest on the main highway, that is going, it would have been going from Grand Rapids to Muskegon, and it would take I-96 instead of M-45. He traveled on the main highway and toward Thessalonica, and 100 miles later, he landed there. And there he used his usual evangelistic approach again. In chapter 17, verse 2, it is recorded this: then Paul, as his custom was, that's what he did in every city, he went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned there with them from the scriptures in their synagogue. For 3 weeks, he proved from the Old Testament to the Jews in the synagogue that Christ was the Messiah. Some Jews believed, not many, but mostly non-Jews were converted. Then the Jews who did not believe persecuted Paul. At nighttime, the brethren sent him to Berea, 46 miles away from this nightmare. There, Paul did the same thing again. He entered the synagogue and reasoned from the scriptures. Acts chapter 17, verses 10, 11 say so. We read there, then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went where? Into the synagogue of the Jews. These Jews were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica. And how do we know that? By the way they responded to Scripture. They received the word with all readiness, and they searched the scriptures daily to inquire, to find out whether these things were so. Now, look at the contrast. Thessalonica was a thriving city on the main highway, on the main-Roman road. Berea was a rural town on a byway, a Robinson Township type of town. This was not the first time that a scholar had fled the stubborn and aggressive Thessalonians to take refuge in Berea. About 100 years before Paul, the Roman statesman, lawyer, scholar, philosopher, writer, and academic skeptic, Marcus Tullius Cicero, he fled also from Thessalonica to where? To Berea. Why? Because the Thessalonians lacked fair-mindedness to his teaching. Paul reasoned from the scriptures for 3 weeks with the Thessalonian Jews. It is amazing how very often the character of the society infiltrates the people of God. And they tend to have the same type of attitude and emotions. What the society of Thessalonica did to Cicero, this is what the Jews in the synagogue did to Paul. They persecuted him. And yet Paul taught the Berean Jews in the same manner. They, by contrast, searched the scriptures daily to interpret it objectively. Lack of fair-mindedness, friend, is destructive. Fair-mindedness is constructive. It was so in Nehemiah 8, and the ramifications continued all the way to Acts chapter 17. I will show you. By being fair-minded toward God's word, the leaders in Nehemiah 8 may have studied something that indeed was duplicated in Acts chapter 17. Scholars believe that the format for gathering in synagogues to search the scriptures objectively originated from Nehemiah 8. The origin of synagogues cannot be traced accurately from history. We do not know for sure when they started. But none existed before Nehemiah 8. And many are found after it. Scholars see in Nehemiah 8 the exact pattern of what will become the synagogue gatherings. We do not have much information about the activities in synagogue gatherings until the New Testament. Granted, activities in the synagogues at New Testament times are not an exact replica of Nehemiah 8. We grant that. Some things done in Nehemiah 8 are not present in New Time synagogue gatherings. Some things done in New Time synagogue gatherings were not present in the Nehemiah 8 gathering. However, the pattern is similar by 80%. And on that score, it cannot be ignored. It cannot be ignored, especially that the synagogue gatherings became somewhat the pattern of the Christian gatherings, which we do up to today. Just as in the synagogues, Christians gathered to interpret God's word and to commit to apply it. That's what I'm doing right now before you. Based upon practices of God's people going millennia, they did that. But where did it start? Nehemiah 8. The fair-mindedness of the leaders in Nehemiah 8 is significant for us today at Robinson Baptist Church. The synagogues adopted it. The New Testament church did the same. And so must we. One vivid example of such synagogue gathering is in Luke chapter 4, verses 16 through 22. When the Lord Jesus Christ took the scroll of Isaiah and read it, it is similar to what happened in Nehemiah 8, where Ezra took that same scroll and read it. And watching, similar to what should happen at church when the word of God is preached. Here is the pattern, and I'll give you 8 points that were in Nehemiah 8 that were followed by the synagogues, and that pretty much Jesus did in Luke chapter 4, and Paul did every time he entered the synagogues in the book of Acts. The first one was a solemn preparation and gathering. The people prepared extensively in Nehemiah 8. My first sermon on Nehemiah 8 was about that. 10 points on extensive preparation for the reading or preaching of God's word. The second thing was the selection of an important figure to read that scripture. In Nehemiah 8, the people told Ezra to bring the book of the law to read it. In Luke chapter 4, verse 16, it says that it was Jesus' custom to go to the synagogue, stand up to read scripture. And often Paul would visit a place and they would ask him if he had a word of exhortation and admonition, selecting an important figure to speak. It's the same custom for the church. The people ask for the word of God customarily to be preached. But look at the significance of what verse 16 of Luke chapter 4 is telling us. It was Jesus' custom. Jesus was recognized early as a rabbi. Certainly the news of the events that occurred in the temple when he was 12 came back to Nazareth with him. And the synagogue of Nazareth may have claimed this prodigy as their rabbi to read scripture to them and explain it. He is about 30 years old at the time he's reading Isaiah. He may have been doing it ever since he was 12. Imagine. And on this particular day in Luke 4, he read passages in Isaiah and interpreted them as his strategic plan for salvation. Everything that Jesus read when he said it was fulfilled, everything in that passage will be fulfilled in the Lord's work on earth going forward. You could take every one of them and put all the Gospels as a heading, take those phrases as heading and put all the acts of Christ underneath as a fulfillment of those headings. In fact, the Lord stopped in the middle of a sentence because the rest of the sentence talks about his second coming and he was interpreting the passage for his first coming. Selection of an important figure to read the scriptures. The third thing that happened in Nehemiah 8, in Luke chapter 4, and also with Paul in the book of Acts, is the opening of the scroll in front of the people to read. Ezra did it in Nehemiah 8. Jesus did it in Luke 4. The epistles were read publicly to the people of God in churches. the passage in Revelation that you read this morning in verse 3. He says, blessed is the one, singular, who read and those who hears. Because this book of Revelation was supposed to be read in front of every one of the seven churches, one after the other, from beginning to end, nonstop. And here, I open the word in front of the people to speak it. Number 4, people standing in reverence when the word of God is read. Pastor should not sit because the brother is going to read the word of God. The people in Nehemiah stood for 7 hours. It happened the same in the synagogue. Jesus stood to read in Luke chapter 4. Philip and Joe make us stand the same. The reading is done with solemnity. Number 5, pronouncement of blessing. Ezra blessed the people. Nehemiah, it says, Jesus promises good tidings in Luke chapter 4. And every epistle contains a pronouncement of God's blessing toward the end. Number 6, affirmation by the people. The people in Nehemiah worship, they prostrated. Worshiping is integral to the communication of God's word in the New Testament. Number 7, explanation. The Levites explain the word of God to the people. And on the second day, they came for more. In the New Testament, a sermon or some exhortation or application followed. In fact, even the epistles are constructed this way. Half of it, doctrines. Half of it, explanation and application. Jesus did it in Luke chapter 4. Paul does the same in Acts. One time he went all night to the point that a young man fell asleep and fell down from a window and died. That was a killer sermon. Number 8, celebration with an agape meal. The people had such a meal in Nehemiah 8. This was so common in the New Testament that the Corinthians went overboard with it and transformed the Lord's Supper into a perpetual, prideful, uncoordinated meals. And man, do we love our potlucks here at Robertson Baptist Church. We are going to have one next Sunday, and I'm going to be here, and someone will save me some of Kathy's ice cream cake. Take half of it, leave half for me. Okay, no. Let's go back to scripture here. Now, friends, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, reading and preaching the word of God presume a fair-minded audience. When these head of household, these priests and these Levites gathered on the second day of the seventh month to inquire an objective interpretation of scripture, when they committed to apply obediently the instructions that they received, they were not trying to start a movement, even though the Lord used that providentially to have the ramifications until today. They were simply motivated by fair-mindedness. Without fair-mindedness, no believer would inquire for objective interpretation or apply obediently the instructions that they would receive. Without fair-mindedness, rather, like the Thessalonian Jews, people become cynical. They become stiff-necked. They become arrogant. They become unrepentant and anything else the like. But what does fair-mindedness mean? This word that occurs only here in the New Testament. In most translations, the expression fair-minded is translated by the word noble. Now, the word noble sounds more like a social class than a virtue, doesn't it? But from a spiritual viewpoint, the fair-minded Jews were an elite class indeed, a class of people who educated themselves in scriptures and who conduct a way of life according to the word of God they have studied. So is a noble Christian as well. But the opposite to fair-mindedness clarifies the word even better. In Acts chapter 17, verse 5, The word used to describe the character of the Thessalonians, those Jews who were not fair-minded, they were not fair-minded, they were jealous or envious. Jews that did not respond to the scriptures, they were envious, they were jealous, they were simply looking out for themselves. They were not objective or obedient. They were self-focused. And therefore, they attacked, they smeared, they revolted, they caused trouble, they persecuted the messenger. By contrast to them, the fair-minded Jews searched the scriptures objectively every day, not to attack or to smear or to revolt, but to apply it obediently. That's fair-mindedness towards scripture. Being fair-minded to the truth in seeking objective interpretation and in applying its instruction obediently, that is necessary. It is absolute. Friends, without this fair-mindedness, you turn from the Manipuri of 12 years ago to the Manipuri of today. What sentiment motivates you when God's word is preached to you? Self-indulgence or fair-mindedness? Are you cynical and critical? Or are you objective and obedient? No one knows but you. The only way Paul knew that the Jews in Berea were fair-minded, it was by their action. They endeavored to find out the exact interpretation of Scripture and to apply it. Is that your disposition? Is that your intention when the Word of God is preached? And here's a second point of the formula of applying biblical instructions obediently. Facilitation. And you do this to apply the instructions of God's word obediently. You do it in facilitation of the vulnerable. Some people may render obedience to scripture complicated. To accommodate their own desires, they may push the whole church to the brink of disaster. They push dangerous practices. They major in minors. The believers in Nehemiah 8, by contrast, facilitated those who were not able to celebrate the feast, but they remain within the instructions. So one of the two ways they showed us they facilitated everything for the most vulnerable was through communication. They communicated the decision of the leadership to the rest of the people. By the time you get to verse 16, there was not one person who did not know what was going on. After the leaders met in verse 13 and settled on an interpretation, they enacted it. They did an enactment of it to all the people, verses 14 to 15. And contrary to the heightened individualism that we see in our American society today, all the people complied collectively. By verse 16, all the people knew exactly what to do. And all the people did exactly what they knew. The second manner by which they facilitated application for the most vulnerable was the choice of location. It's accommodation. The focus on the location was both to obey God's ordinance and to facilitate the most vulnerable. To obey, the first is done because of the second. To obey God's ordinance, God had said where this feast should in Deuteronomy 31, verse 11, where the feast should be celebrated. We read there, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses. In the place which he, not you, in the place which he chooses, you shall read this law before all Israel in their hearing. The Lord chooses places for his people to gather to hear God's word. And not conforming to God's choice, not honoring his purpose, is a disregard to what God has chosen and God has declared. But celebrating in the facilities that the Lord has chosen may not be easily accessible for all. For some, it may be as easy as their own backyard or the roof of the flat roof of their home. For others, it is very difficult. So they need accommodation or facilitation, and that's what they did in Nehemiah 8. For the Jews to whom it was easy, it was the ones who resided in Jerusalem. So they built huts on their rooftops and in their yards. But what about the huts that were done in the court of the temple and in the open square? That was for those, it was not easy, the non-residents. The non-resident did not waive, the resident did not waive the requirements for the non-residents. No. The resident facilitated by helping the non-resident build their huts in the open squares. They didn't have homes there. The water gate may have had a big open square. Thus, it was an ideal spot to accommodate many non-residents of the city. Everybody facilitated the application of the Word of God. Nobody made it difficult for the leaders to implement what they judge was from the Lord. Nobody watered down the instructions either. Nobody stood to prevent the application of the law because they had some heightened sense of their own. No, they facilitated rather than impended. Fair-mindedness leads to facilitation rather than difficulty. Facilitation leads to this third point of the formula for obedience. So to apply the instruction of God's word obediently, you should do it with faith acknowledgement of God's grace. It is a surprise to us that in the first part of verse 17, the people are referred to as the whole assembly. See, the whole assembly of those who had returned from the captivity. Since chapter 1, verse 2, this language had not been used. Words revealing people's titles, people's positions and roles, words revealing people's occupations, people's family connections, words showing people's geographical locations were used. But to celebrate the feast that recalls the wanderings of the people in the desert and to remember the deliverance from Egypt to the promised land, the people use faith acknowledgement language. Language that we call God's grace. They proclaim it by referring to themselves as those who had returned from the captivity. My friend, when you hear the word of God and are exhorted to apply it, do so with faith acknowledgement. Do so with a faith that acknowledges you are a sinner saved by grace. You were once captive in sins. Now we have returned by the grace of God. You have been washed. You have been justified. You have been sanctified. And this faith acknowledging Jews put themselves in the same vein as those who had experienced the Exodus from Egypt. Oh, yes, they had houses and yards. They could build in their houses. Yes, they could go to the mountains and fields and freely gather materials. But faith made them acknowledge intentionally that their status was that of assembly of those who had returned from the captivity. An assembly or a church of sinners saved by grace. They dwelled in those huts for 7 days, even though a few feet away they had the comfortable bed and all the amenities of their home. For 7 days they dwell, not to groan and complain, but to acknowledge that faith, what faith had produced. By faith, grace gave them the Exodus. By faith, grace gave them deliverance. By faith, grace gave them salvation. It was a continuous faith acknowledgement for 7 days in that heart. They didn't go there for comfort. They went there for acknowledgement. We were captives, they keep telling them during those 7 days. Now we are delivered. We were sinners. Now we are redeemed. They intentionally created a situation to compel themselves to acknowledge grace. And they rejoice in the Lord's manifold power and grace toward them. The verse said that it was a great rejoicing. Friend, never, ever forget what the grace of God has done for you and of you. Intentionally find ways to practice faith acknowledgement. What about one of those days when you go camping? You are in nature and you make this an opportunity for you to acknowledge, leaving the home behind and the bank account behind and the position you had behind, and you are here in the middle of nature and you count the blessings of grace. I was once a sinner. Write poems. Sing songs about the mercy tree. Meditate. Visit locations that would compel you to acknowledge this. And keep repeating to yourself, I once was lost, but now I'm found. I once was blind, but now I see. And the whole family repeats, amazing grace. In Romans chapter 6, Paul argues the benefits of faith acknowledgement. It brings obedience. Faith acknowledgement that where sins abounded, grace superabounded. They reckon that they should give themselves to him who loved them and died for them. People who don't acknowledge grace become arrogant and proud. They don't obey God's word. They subdue God's words to their own intentions. People who are faith acknowledgers, they apply God's word with fervent heart. And thus shall the people do in the second part of verse 17. And this is the fourth point of this formula. To apply the instruction of God's word obediently, do it with fervency of heart. In my New King James Bible, verse 17 reads this way. So the whole assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and sat under those huts. For since the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, until that day, the children of Israel had not done so. And there was very great gladness. Now, the passage is not saying, even though it appears to say so, it is not saying that the feast had not been held since the time of Joshua 1,000 years prior. Excuse me. We have evidence that it had been held at other times in history since Joshua's days. 2 Kings 23, verse 22, 2 Chronicles 30, verse 26, chapter 35, verse 8. They all report celebration of that feast. We also saw last week in Ezra chapter 3, verse 4, that as late as 90 years earlier, the people celebrated the Feast of Tabernacle. So what is this comparison referring to then? It's referring to fervor, to fervency, to spirit, to feeling. And to use a word that you mispronounce and that you have borrowed from French, they celebrated with esprit. The fervency was so profound at this time in Nehemiah that no other feast of tabernacle celebrated between the time of Joshua, when the experience was fresh and real, till Nehemiah 8, none of them could compare in intensity and heartfelt connection with God's intent. What a marvelous thing when people are objective and obedient. To make sure that Joshua the conqueror is not confused with Joshua the high priest, who came from Babylon in 536 BC with the second Exodus. Nehemiah specified that it was indeed Joshua, the son of Nun. That was a span of nearly 1,000 years. Joshua entered Canaan around 1406 before Christ. The people of Nehemiah 8 celebrated the same feast around 444 before Christ. Amazing, friend. Amazing. If you see this, if your heart is fervent to obey God's word, do you see that it is possible by the working of the Holy Spirit to have today a spiritual experience that matches in fervor what you would have had if you had been face to face with Jesus Christ on earth 2,000 years ago? And people could look at your fervent obedience and comment something like this: since the days of Mary Magdalene or of Nicodemus, since the days of John or of Joseph of Arimathea, we have not seen such fervent obedience. For this brother or this sister obey God's instruction with great gladness. With that kind of sense of obedience, fair-mindedness, facilitation, faith acknowledgement, you can build up a fervor that can match the same that you would have had if Jesus Christ himself had been the one speaking to you face to face. You apply God's instruction obediently. Try it. Try it and see what comes out of it for you. You will be amazed that since the time when Jesus was on earth, no experience could be more fervent than yours. And here's the fifth and last point of that formula. To apply the instruction of God's word obediently, you should do it with fidelity to God's prescription. Notice, please, at the end of verse 18, it is recorded that the people completed the feast on the eighth day according to the prescribed manner. Literally, it could be translated this way: according to the ordinance, according to the decree. This is the same language used in Ezra chapter 3, verse 4, where the same feast was celebrated 90 years earlier as the last time. There it is said that the people did what was required by ordinance for each day. The people chose to follow instructions from Scripture faithfully rather than to devise their own thoughts, their own means, and their own ways. They chose fidelity to God's prescription. Leviticus chapter 23, verse 36 says this specifically: for 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. On the eighth day you shall have a holy convocation, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. It is a sacred assembly, and you shall do no customary work on it. Numbers 29, verse 35 says the same thing. Friends, we can find creative, artistic, and even trendy ways to apply God's word. But we should never, ever compromise God's word as we attempt to apply it. Whatever we do, it must be in fidelity to God's ordinance. No more, no less. For me, by God's grace, I made that decision when the Lord called me to the ministry at the age of 16. I was a one-year-old Christian at that time. And I will affirm it to you coming here. I told you that I would never speak God's word before you without conscientiously preparing to ensure that what I say is in fidelity with what God intended. It has been nearly 4 years. And though at times I wish I had had more hours to prepare, believe it or not, In none of the four times a week that I speak to you have I ever come unprepared. Not once. And yes, I can be creative and artistic or even trendy by preparing handouts and PowerPoint projections or both. But these intend to aid fidelity, not to deter from it or to distract from it. And if I have failed, it has not been for lack of commitment to fidelity to the Word of God, but out of my own limitations and ineptitude. The goal of the believer, friend, is to treat God's Word according to Isaiah's admonition in chapter 34, verse 16. He says this, "Search from the book of the Lord and read. Not one of these shall fail. Not one shall lack her mate. For my mouth, says the Lord, has commanded it, and his spirit has gathered them." God is faithful to each iota of what he says. There is not one iota that God says that is in vain, that is insignificant or unimportant. And the believer must demonstrate the same fidelity to God's prescription as God himself demonstrates to everything he says. And because of the limitations of your flesh, it is true that you may never reach that high or go that deep. But strive for it. Shun mediocrity. Seek exceptional fidelity in that vein. Be that woman. Be that man whose testimony has been unequaled since the day of Jesus Christ on earth. That is the kind of man that Dwight L. Moody aimed at being. And thus his legacy lives till today, since he died in 1899. In his book, The Wycliffe Handbook of Preaching and Preachers, Warren Wiersbe, the late a wonderful preacher, narrates this story about Moody. He says, "It was in 1873 in Dublin that D.L. Moody heard British evangelist Henry Varley utter those life-changing words. Varley said, 'The world has yet to see what God can do with and for and through and in a man or woman who is fully and wholly consecrated to him.' It was after an all-night prayer meeting in Dublin at the home of Henry Bewley. Varley did not even remember making the statement when Moody reminded him of it a year later, but during the whole year, it consumed Moody's heart. Moody said he was so tormented by those words that as I crossed the wide Atlantic, the boards of the deck were engraved with those words. And when I reached Chicago, the very paving stones seemed marked with them." And Dwight L. Moody assimilated these words in his own life. He lived to obey God's word with fair-mindedness, with facilitation, with fair faith acknowledgement, with fervency, and with fidelity. And that's when he wrote, "The world has yet to see what God can do with a man fully consecrated to him. By God's help, I aim to be that man." By God's help, do you aim to be that woman? Do you aim to be that man? Then, what say you? What is your aim? Is it self-interest and self-determination? Or is it to be that exceptional man or woman with an obedience of the word of God that the world has yet to see? Commit before God that by grace you will try. Would you aim to be known and recognized not for your overbearing personality, not for your mediocre commitment, not for being abrasive, not for being destructive, not for being disruptive? Would you commit to be known for being a person who applies the instructions of the Word of God obediently? Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the Word of God and what we see in Scripture about communicating it. And maybe not to the same extent as Moody, but as I have prepared those five messages on Nehemiah 8, how many times in front of my desk and with tears in my eyes, I felt that I had fallen so short. And it is with personal conviction that as I preach to the other people, that I feel that I am the culprit, that I need to show that fair-mindedness and facilitation and faith acknowledgement and fervency and fidelity. I pray, Father, that the people in this church will be known in the court of heaven as the refuge of those who have fled the Thessalonian assemblies of this world, to take refuge in this Berean place where indeed people are fair-minded towards Scripture. We pray that will be the heart that we will all have, and that if we are lacking, that we would at least at this point be fair-minded toward the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, to recognize that we do lack and to commit, as Dwight L. Moody did, that by God's grace, my aim would be that I am this exceptional man that the world has yet to see when it comes to what the Holy Spirit does in, through, and with a person who is totally dedicated to Him. Do your work of grace, we pray in this manner. In Jesus Christ's name.